I love fall. What I don't love is seasonal allergies that come as a result of fall. No matter how much we try, when we become parents, we often find ourselves saying things that we said we would never say when we were younger. We find ourselves repeating the words of our own parents at times, things that we swore we would never say to our children. One of those statements is, "Because I said so." Ever heard those words? Ever found yourself saying those words? "Because I said so." Honestly, fess up, how many of you have said those words to your children, or maybe even grandchildren? Yeah, most of us have. Sometimes, you know, we just want our children to obey because God has given us the authority to command it, that under Him we have been given the responsibility to raise our children, to train our children. We want them to just obey. I don't need to explain everything to you. You know, Jesus, as the Son of God, had the authority to command faith and obedience. And yet, most of the time, He didn't say, "Because I said so." He demonstrated in His words and in His works the reasons why people should trust Him, the reasons why they should believe that He was who He said He was, the chosen one of God, the Messiah who was to come. Jesus demonstrated His authority by appealing to His works often as the basis of faith and obedience. In fact, in John chapter 10, verses 37 and 38, we read this. Jesus said, "If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." In the passage that we're going to look at this morning, we see Jesus doing the works of the Father. When we see Him demonstrating His authority and the reason why people should believe in and follow Him. The question is what we see in the words and in the works of Jesus sufficient for us to trust and obey Him? Follow along as I read Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 21. "And they went into Capernaum." This is they being Jesus and the four followers that He had already called, Simon, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. "And immediately on the Sabbath, He entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at His teaching, for He taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, 'What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent and come out of him.' And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed. So they questioned among themselves, saying, 'What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him.' And at once, his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever. And immediately they told him about her, and he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place. And there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. And they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also. For that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I will be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer your cleansing, for your cleansing, what Moses commanded for a proof to them." But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. In the next few minutes, I want to share three things, point out three things that we see here in these verses. First of all, I want us to see the source of Jesus' authority. How did he have this authority? Why was it that he had this? Secondly, the scope of his authority. And thirdly, the significance of his authority for us. First of all, the source of his authority. Now, we do not find that explicitly in these verses. But if you remember, those of you who've been with us, earlier in this chapter, we saw two proclamations. First of all, at the baptism of Jesus in verse 11 of chapter 1, we see this, "And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased.'" Jesus was the unique, the one and only Son of God. Now, all are given authority to become the children of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But in a very unique way, as the God-man, the one sent from God to become incarnate, to take upon himself human flesh, the God-man, he was uniquely the Son of God. And here we have a voice from heaven, from the Father, declaring, "You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased." Jesus had authority because of his person, because of who he was. But then we see another proclamation, this one by the Son, by Jesus, in verses 14 and 15. "Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel.'" Implicit in this statement, this proclamation that the kingdom of God is at hand, is the fact that the king has come. The kingdom is at hand because the king is here. Who is the king? The king is Jesus. Now, his kingship was somewhat veiled during his earthly ministry, but it was demonstrated in his authority, as we will see, his teaching, but also his casting out of demons, his healing, and his other works. The authority of Jesus came from his person and his purpose. He was and is the Father's beloved Son, the God-man, but he came both to proclaim and to initiate the kingdom of God. His authoritative teaching and his authoritative works were evidence that he had come to destroy the works of the devil. That's what John writes in 1 John 3:8. "And to deliver his people from the domain of darkness and transfer us to the kingdom of the Father." Jesus came to reverse the effects of the fall, and he was initiating that in his earthly ministry. And he was demonstrating this in his authority to both teach and to do mighty works. There's a later interaction between Jesus and the religious leaders over authority. It's recorded in several places, but in Mark's gospel, it's recorded in Mark 11, verses 27 through 33. Again, turn in your copy of the scriptures if you want to follow along. Mark 11, beginning in verse 27. We read this. And they came again to Jerusalem. Again, this is Jesus and his disciples. By this time, there are more of them. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. And they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" Now, one of those things was the cleansing of the temple that he had done just prior to this. But that's not all. But anyway, Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." That is the baptism that John baptized with, John the Baptist. "And they discussed it with one another, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But shall we say from man?' They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, 'We do not know.' And Jesus said to them, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things.'" The same religious leaders who refused to acknowledge the authority of John the Baptist also challenged and rejected the authority of Jesus. Here's the thing. There was plenty of evidence to demonstrate that both John and Jesus received their authority from God, that it came from heaven. The lack of evidence was not the issue. They simply didn't want to accept and submit to Jesus. The question is, what about you? Have you accepted the authority of Jesus and submitted to it in your own life? Jesus received authority from the Father because of who he was, because of what he came to do. The second thing we see, which I've already touched on, is the scope of his authority. Beginning here in Mark 1, verse 21, and extending throughout the end of this chapter, there are several events that demonstrate the multifaceted scope of the authority of Jesus. First of all, we see his authority over doctrine, that is, teaching. And that's all the word doctrine means. It just means teaching. It means what someone teaches. Doctrine. We see this in verses 21 and 22. "And they went into Capernaum. Immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching." It was customary. There was no permanent pastor for the synagogue. All right? There was a synagogue leader who would arrange things, but it was not uncommon for itinerant preachers, teachers to be given the opportunity to teach. And so Jesus was there and he was given this opportunity. "And they were astonished," verse 22, "at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes." Now, it's interesting. Mark does not here give us the content of the teaching. He doesn't tell us what Jesus taught exactly. Now, Matthew expands in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. We find the content of a lot of this teaching. And the reason I point to the Sermon on the Mount is because at the end of Matthew 7, in verses 28 and 29, we read essentially the same thing. The people were astounded or astonished or amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one with authority and not as the scribes. You see, there are a number of differences between the teaching of the scribes that we know and the teaching of Jesus. But here is the one I think is perhaps the most pertinent. And that is, the scribes' teaching was derived, but it wasn't decisive. What I mean is, all they did was quote other rabbis, other teachers, and would rarely ever take a firm decision or position on something. Kent Hughes, in his book of sermons on Mark, shares this. The scribes, who were largely Pharisees, were in bondage to quotation marks. They loved to quote the authorities. Rabbi Hillel says, but on the other hand, Gamaliel says, then there is Rabbi Eliezer's testimony. It was second-hand theology. When Jesus spoke, it was just the opposite. There were few quotation marks. His style was, you have heard that it was said, but I tell you. He preached God's word, not about God's word. He explained the law and the prophets. He was clear and simple, as all great preachers of the word have been and are. Jesus didn't say, thus and so says, or thus, except for the scriptures. It is written. And he would then teach God's word, often going behind the strict letter of the law or the word to deal with the spirit of it as well. Jesus had authority in his teaching, that is, in his doctrine. But not only did Jesus have authority over doctrine, Jesus had authority over demons. We see this in verses 23 through 28, which I just read. The man with an unclean spirit. Now, in these verses, it says unclean spirit. Later, it talks about casting out demons. Unclean spirit was a demon. And with a word, with a statement, Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent and come out of him. And the unclean spirit, verse 26, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. Now, it's interesting, two things in particular that kind of stand out to me. First of all, is that the unclean spirits, the demons, knew who Jesus was. Notice verse 24, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. The demons knew Jesus. They knew him. They recognized him. Now, as James reminds us, you know, the devil believes, but that doesn't do him any good, right? It didn't save them, because their knowing Jesus did not lead to trusting him. But they knew who he was. They knew who he was, and there was ample evidence for others to know who he was. But they also knew why he had come. Have you come to destroy us? You better believe it. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. Again, that's 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. Jesus came to undo the work that began in the fall with Satan, the serpent, and mankind's fall into sin. It's interesting that people are so blind to see what the demons see and what the demons know. To believe, to understand, and to acknowledge, at the very least, who Jesus is and what he came to do. We're going to come back to this later, but my point here is just to emphasize the scope of Jesus' authority that we see here in this first chapter of Mark. But then we see that he had authority over sickness, over disease and sickness. In verses 29 through 34, we see, and immediately left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her, and he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up. And she was wobbly and had to be in bed for a while, but then she got better. No. And the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That's the kind of authority Jesus has over illness. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because, again, what? They knew him. Jesus had authority over doctrine, over demons, and over disease. But then the last event we find, beginning in verse 40, Jesus had authority over defilement. And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Notice that's very critical, that phrase, "you can make me clean." Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I will be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for proof to them." We don't have time to look at it, but in the book of Leviticus, we find the law given regarding leprosy, all right? Whether it be the leprosy of a person, or even there's discussion about the leprosy of buildings, houses, and things like that, which is, these are mold and mildew kinds of things that need to be dealt with. But leprosy was a very serious skin disease. And so the person who had leprosy was not only diseased, they were defiled ceremonially. That is, they were unclean. They could not be around others. They were outcast. They were unclean. In fact, whenever they entered an area that was populated with other people, they were supposed to cry out, "Unclean, unclean," so that people would know to stay away from them so that they would not be infected, because it was highly infectious to the touch. And there was no cure for leprosy. However, it could be healed if God gave a prophet or someone the ability to do that, and he did at times. But basically, there was no medical cure for leprosy. And so the person was an outcast, ceremonially unclean, defiled. There are two amazing, astonishing aspects of this interaction of Jesus. The first is this, and maybe it's not astonishing, but somewhat surprising, and that is the leper approached Jesus. That was a no-no. As I said, they were supposed to stay away from others and cry out, "Unclean." This is a violation of what the law required. But he was pretty desperate. Right? And when you're desperate, sometimes you will do what is forbidden. Maybe he recognized in Jesus someone who both was able, but perhaps also willing to help him. And that's exactly what we find. And again, contrary to the law, contrary to what we would call common sense, Jesus touched the leper. I mean, this was unheard of. Most people would run from a leper. Jesus touched him and healed him. So we see not just authority here, we see, and not just, it says Jesus had pity, moved with pity, we see compassion. We see Jesus' care and concern for others. Now, as we continue to make our way through Mark's gospel, we're going to see how the authority of Jesus is demonstrated in many, many other ways. Demonstrated over sin, over nature, human, the world of nature, even over death. But the point that we need to see here is that what Jesus is demonstrating is what he meant when he declared the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. I'm here to initiate the kingdom of God, to begin the process of reversing the effect of the fall. My favorite Christmas carol is Joy to the World. Isaac Watts captures beautifully the power and the purpose of Christ. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. Joy to the earth, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ, while fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy. But then pay close attention to that third verse. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. That's what Jesus is doing here in Mark chapter 1. That's what he's beginning to do. He's causing his blessings to flow far as the curse is found. He rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love. What is the scope of Jesus' authority? Well, we've just really touched the surface. It's everything. Ultimately, he is King of kings and Lord of lords. Well, that brings us to the third point, the significance of his authority. Again, we're not finished looking at these events, especially some of the more what we consider miraculous events. Again, what we need to understand this morning is what the significance is for us. See, the teaching and the works of Jesus were meant to demonstrate who he was and to promote faith in him as Savior and Lord. Again, I come back to that statement from Jesus in John chapter 10. If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. And John makes it so explicit at the end, next to the last chapter of his gospel, John 20, verses 30 and 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That's why Jesus came. That's why he did what he did. That's why he said what he said. That by believing, you may have life in his name. Life! Who doesn't want that? Jesus lived his life teaching, healing, delivering, cleansing, and ultimately dying and rising so that we may have life in his name. Probably the key verse of Mark's gospel is Mark 10, 45, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And that's what he's doing here. But to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. John 10:10. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Who is the thief? He's Satan, the evil one, that old serpent. He comes to steal and kill and destroy. You won't die. God knows, and the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And what happened? He stole, he killed, he destroyed. Jesus comes. He came that we may have life and have it abundantly. By doing all these works, Jesus demonstrated his authority as the King who came to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. And you know what? He's continuing as the risen King, as the ascended King, who has poured out his Spirit upon his people to work on behalf of those who have responded to his call in repentance and faith. Jesus didn't just work, he is working. He is working on behalf of his people. I receive a daily email from John Piper's Solid Joys devotional. Just this past week, on October 7th, the devotional was about how God works for us. And I want to read that. Here's what Piper wrote. He quotes Isaiah 64:4, "From of old no one has heard or perceived by the ear, no eye has seen a God beside you who works for those who wait for him." Piper writes this, "Only a few things have gripped me with greater joy than the truth that God loves to show his godness by working for me, and that his working for me is always before and under and in any working I do for him. At first, it may sound arrogant of us and belittling to God to say that he works for us, but that's only because of the connotation that I am an employer and God needs a job. That's not the connotation when the Bible talks about God's working for us. That's not at all in Isaiah's mind when he says God works for those who wait for him. The proper connotation of saying God works for me is that I am bankrupt and need a bailout. I am weak and need someone strong. I am endangered and need a protector. I am foolish and need someone wise. I am lost and need a rescuer. God works for me means I can't do the work. I am utterly in need of help. God, the Lord Jesus, cast out demons because the demon-possessed man couldn't do it for himself. He heals because those who are diseased cannot do it for themselves. He makes clean the leper because they can't do it for themselves. He was made sin for us that we might become his righteousness, because it's something we could not do for ourselves. Piper says, "And this glorifies God, not me. The giver gets the glory. The powerful one gets the praise. Jesus came to deliver, to heal, to cleanse all who would come to him in repentance and faith." What an encouragement. We have a God who works for his people. He still works for his people. Is this sufficient for you to trust and obey him? Do you know this God who works for those who wait for him? Do you know him through his Son, Jesus Christ, who came to give his life a ransom for many? Are you seeking to know him and trust him more, to follow him, to feed on his word, to seek his face in prayer, to receive from him the enabling of his Spirit to walk obediently, humbly, a holy life? Are you experiencing the abundant life that he came to give, demonstrated by your trusting him, by your obeying him? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you. We thank you. We worship you. You are the God who has sent your one and only Son, Jesus, to demonstrate his authority, not by demanding obedience, not by being served, but by serving, by delivering those who are possessed by unclean spirits, by healing those who have whose lives are ravaged by disease, by cleansing those who are unclean. Lord, spiritually, we all fit that description. Thank you for your grace. Thank you that you are a God who is rich in mercy, who has raised spiritually dead people and given us life, abundant life in and through your Son, the Lord Jesus. We pray, Father, that you would enable us to be faithful demonstrations, but also faithful proclaimers of the Savior. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.